You know, sometimes things don't appear quite to be as they really are. The appearance is not what is, in fact, reality. I talked with one of our families that's here this morning. Just yesterday, they're in the market for a new car, and sometimes, or another car, and sometimes when you're looking at used cars, you don't always get what you think you're getting. What there appears to be doesn't always work out. So here's a helpful guide for some of you who may be in that market for looking for a car so that you don't get lemonized, as they say. When you're looking at ads and you see that a car is advertised as one and they sell that, they say that it must sell, what that really means is it must sell before it blows up. When they say it runs fine, what they really meant was, I was going to say it runs excellent, but then I had a last-minute conscience attack. When they say it needs body work, what they really mean was that it was blindsided by a Winnebago. When they say that it was well-maintained, what they really mean is I changed the oil occasionally. When they say that everything is all original, that means that I never had anything fixed, adjusted, or replaced. When they say that it's a project car, what they really mean is that it doesn't run. When they say that it has lots of potential, it means it doesn't run. When they say that it needs minor repair, it means it doesn't run. So, tuck those in the back of your head. Sometimes what appears to be true on the surface is not indeed true in reality. That is exactly what Jesus experienced as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. As he was preaching, he was reading the faces of people around him, and they were dumbfounded. They were astonished. They were amazed. They couldn't understand what he was really saying, because what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount was so different than what the religious leaders were telling them. And all the while, things were going on in their heads, wondering, what is real here? I hear something being said, and I see Jesus doing something, but it's so different. Is this reality, or is there something else? You see, these people that were up on that mountaintop with Jesus, you remember, he had gathered his disciples with him, and he was addressing his sermon primarily to them, but then there was all these other crowd members that were all on the sides, on the fringes, eavesdropping in on what Jesus had to say. And in the back of their mind, they were thinking about the associations of Jesus. They're thinking about the activities of Jesus. They were thinking about the authority of Jesus. And what appeared to be true on the surface just didn't make sense to them. They looked at the people that Jesus associated with. One of his men, one that was right there in front of Jesus, was a wretched tax collector. That scum-sucking kind of person that leached off of God's people. Not only that, there had been reports, indeed it was true, that Jesus, before he got to this Sermon on the Mount, had come from Judea through Samaria. He didn't go around it. He went through it. And not only that, he talked to a woman. He talked with a Samaritan woman, an adulterous Samaritan woman. Now, the religious leaders of their day would never have associated with this kind of person. And yet, not only did Jesus associate with that kind of person, he went out of his way to associate with that kind of person. It didn't make sense in their mind. What they saw or thought they understood about what was real righteousness didn't add up with what Jesus did and with whom he associated. It was known by those people that Jesus disregarded the Pharisaic law. He and his disciples actually gleaned grain and ate it on the Sabbath. Not only that, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3. All before this happened. Now, if he's a religious leader, the religious leaders of our day, they were saying, tell us that we don't work on the Sabbath. We don't do any of these kinds of things on the Sabbath. So what is this guy doing on the Sabbath? What appeared to be true on the surface just wasn't adding up here from their perspective. And then we read in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, or rather the crowd is concluding in their mind, they were amazed at his teaching, middle of verse 28, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. You see, Jesus came and he was preaching, but he didn't have any credentials hanging in the wall of his office. He didn't have any fancy robes. He wasn't among the influential Pharisees. He didn't dress like these guys. Who was this man? What did he come to do? All of these questions, all of this confusion was circling in the minds of these people that were sitting, listening to the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus wants to do, as we look in the verses we'll study this morning, is to reorient these people so that they will know what is truth and what truth looks like. See, he had to reorient them so that they weren't looking for the standard of righteousness from their peers, the religious leaders, but from Scripture itself. That's the kind of reorientation Jesus wanted to give them. Before we get there, let me just share with you again where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew wants to proclaim Jesus Christ is the King. And when we get to chapter 5, he is telling us this is what it means to live with the King in his kingdom. The first 16 verses that we have looked at in this particular chapter start the Sermon on the Mount, and it talks about the character of a true believer. Now, beginning in verse 17 to the end of chapter 5, Jesus is going to tell us this is what the conduct of a true believer looks like. You remember last week I gave you a visual illustration of those first handful of verses ending at verse 16. It was like pages of a book. If I was to show you this, this is verses 3 through 9. This is verses 13 through 16, as it were, last week. We were talking about that. Both of them describe in different words, this is what a true believer looks like. And you remember the binding was exposed a little bit at verses 10 through 12, showing us the consequences of living this kind of life. Now that's demanding and it's exacting to us, but that's the consequences of living the kind of beatitude life, the kind of salt and light kind of life that Jesus expects from us. Indeed, he equips us to live. Now, when we get to verse 17, we're turning the page and we're starting a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not going to be talking about the character of the believer as much as he's talking about the conduct of the believer. Now, in verses 17 through 20 that we'll look at this morning, this provides a heading for the rest of the chapter. And the rest of the chapter deals with six illustrations, six examples that flesh out verses 17 through 20. Now, do you understand the structure there? It's important because verses 17 through 20 are going to form the context of what we're going to be spending the next 3 months talking about as we work our way slowly through the rest of chapter 5. Aren't you glad we're taking some time through this? I hope you are. You know, I want you to be encouraged. I realize that one well-known teacher that's on the radio spent, we're on our 20th week here through the Gospel of Matthew, and at that point in his series, he had spent 37 weeks. So I want you to be encouraged. I mean, it could be worse, folks. I have just totally and thoroughly enjoyed slowly going through this, because this is life. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. And if there's any place where it is valuable and tremendously important for us to spend time talking about individual subtle little things, this is one of those times. Now, this particular message, these verses that we'll deal with in verses 17 through 20, are foundational for the rest of the whole chapter. And what Jesus wants to do is to reorient us. He wants to refocus us on what is God really expecting from us. Because the people in that crowd were looking to the religious leaders as their standard of what is right and what is wrong, what is to be done and what is not to be done, the do's and the don'ts. Jesus says, I want to reorient your thinking, because it's not on the basis of a list of do's and don'ts. What true righteousness looks like is found in Scripture. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now this is the heat. This is the key. This is the hinge here. And Jesus tells us something in those first words. He says, do not think. What's the people in the crowd doing? They're thinking something else. They have a different mindset, a different orientation, and Jesus says, I need you to think differently here. He wants to shake and rattle their understanding of what true righteousness looks like, because it affects the way we live. That's verses 21 and following that we'll look at next week. Do not think, Jesus says, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now that word abolish is a strong word. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament for the destruction, the very flattening of buildings. You want to blow a building up? It's called abolishing that building. It's destroying it. It is wiping it out. Jesus says, I did not come to wipe out the law and the prophets. Now that's a reference that Jesus makes to the entirety of the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to wipe it out. I didn't come to start a new slate. I didn't come to build a new foundation. Now that's what the crowd is expecting. You see, what their thinking was of true righteousness, Jesus didn't measure up. Because you see, he associated with sinners. He did sinful things. He didn't have all of the credentials of the religious leaders. He didn't wear the robes. He didn't have. He didn't go to the schools. He didn't quote all the great rabbis. Jesus acted and talked different. Now, some of the people in that crowd were no doubt thinking, "Yeah, right, Jesus." They were wanting something new. They knew they couldn't keep the Old Testament law. They were looking for somebody to say, you need a break. Come on, I'll cut you some slack. And they got that from misinterpreting a couple of verses in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll show you what they misconstrued. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, the covenant I'm going to make is not going to be the covenant like the one you had. So there were some that erroneously believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to flatten the Old Testament tradition and build a new structure. It's going to be something completely different. Now, they misunderstood. But when they looked at the associations of Jesus and the activities of Jesus, and they looked at the authority of Jesus, they erroneously concluded he's starting something new. He's building a new system. All of this is going to go by the wayside, and we're going to have a fresh start. And Jesus says, hang on. I did not come to abolish, to wipe out, to flatten the Old Testament. I didn't do that. Jesus says, I came for a different reason. I came not to abolish it, but what? To fulfill it. You see, this is what they were expecting. They were expecting that the Mosaic law was on this foundation, and it had this kind of superstructure with the rituals, the sacrifices, all that stuff. They were expecting the Messiah to come along, flatten that turkey, blow up the foundation, and start something new over here. And Jesus said, oh no. Oh no. I didn't come to do that. What I came was to build on this. I came to fulfill this. I came to complete what was expected in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament found its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You see, the nature of scriptural authority is, first of all, that it is sourced in God. It has God as its author. You remember when Moses was standing on Mount Sinai? How did he get the law? How did he get the Ten Commandments? With God's finger, God wrote in stone and he handed them to Moses. We know from that example that the law came directly from God himself. Well, what about the prophets? Jesus is talking here about the law and the prophets. What about the prophets? The prophets were one who spoke for God. We read it earlier in our responsive reading, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is sourced in God. It has its beginning, its foundation in God himself. The law came from God. The prophets spoke from God. That's the foundation. They find their focus and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what is the theme of the Old Testament? What's the theme of the Old Testament? The theme of the Old Testament is the same as the theme of the New Testament. It's the same as the theme of the whole Bible. The theme of the Bible is God's work of redemption to bring sinful man back to himself. That's it. Beginning to end. That's what God is trying to communicate to us. How he's going to take care of man's sin problem. And so we have the expectation and the anticipation from the very beginning of Genesis, specifically Genesis 3:15, that God is going to do something very specific to bridge the gulf between a holy God and sinful man. And so from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, there is that expectation, there is that anticipation that God is going to do something about sin. He's going to do something about death that is the consequence of sin. You know the Russian scientist Pavlov, the gentleman who was instrumental in doing some early experimentation and philosophizing about behavioral science. He was one who wanted to demonstrate that reflexes, physical reflexes, could be stimulated and produced by physical conditioning, right? So Pavlov got a little pup. And Pavlov's pup was fed, and whenever Fido or whatever Pavlov's name, give me a Russian name, Greg, Pavlov's dog, whatever his name was, probably not Fido, I don't know what it was. Whenever Fido got fed, well, that works, two Fs, that's nice. Whenever Fido got fed, there was a bell, right? So when Fido heard the bell, he got fed. Now, Pavlov observed that when a dog was eating or preparing to eat, starts to salivate. You know, you do too, don't you? I mean, you smell that steak that's on the barbecue, and you smell the corn on the cob, and you just starts to salivate in your mouth, don't you? Well, the dogs were doing the same thing. Pavlov observed that, and so he set up this experiment. The bell rang, and finally the day came when the experiment was to take place. Pavlov was ready. Fido was very ready. Fido heard the bell. What did Fido do? Fido began to salivate. And in Pavlov's experiment, to Fido, bell means dinner, right? God was trying to do this very same thing in the Old Testament. Through all of the sacrificial systems, through all of the words of the prophet, through all of the law, they were revealing at every turn sin in our life. To the point that as we see sin, we realize sin means death. Bell means dinner. Sin means death. And there was intended by God throughout the whole entire Old Testament to be there, that creating of a longing and a desire for God to do something about that which kept us from Him. And we longed for a sacrifice. We longed for someone to take care of the problem for us. You see, that's what God purposed in the Old Testament. He was creating that salivating desire for a substitute, somebody to take the penalty from us. That's Jesus. That's the fulfillment. That's the completion of the Old Testament. And all of what Jesus purposed to do from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the earth, was to complete what was begun with that foundation called the Mosaic Law and the prophets. Do you see that? Jesus came to fulfill what was promised and expected in the Old Testament. So he said, I didn't come to abolish things. I came to fulfill them. Now in verse 18, he's going to amplify what he's already said in verse 17. Look at it with me. Matthew 5, 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now Jesus says, in his own authority, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you. I want you to notice something. This is just a little sideline. This is a footnote. This doesn't really count, and I won't be testing you on this. In verses 3 through 10, we have observed before that Jesus speaks in the third person. He's talking about blessed are they, right? Verse 11, we noted that Jesus changes, and he's talking now in the second person. He's talking specifically about his disciples. I notice now that now Jesus is talking in the first person. He's speaking from his power and his own authority. I want you to notice that. What does he say in verse 18? Through his authority. He says that the very smallest portions of Scripture are very, very important. Now, if you have an older translation, something other than the NIV. NIV interprets rather than translates verse 18. The translation is jot and tittle. No, all the jots and tittles are going to be taken care of. You know what a jot is? It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter yod, and the letter yod is much like an apostrophe. Jesus says that even the smallest letter, the yod, is important to God. Now, the letter yod can be, in many respects, added or deleted without making any change in the sound or the sense of a word. Jesus is saying something that may be deleted or added is important to God. It's like the letter U in the British spelling of honor. H-O-N-O-U-R. It doesn't change the sense, doesn't change the way it's pronounced. It can be added or deleted, much like the letter Yod. But God says even the letter Yod is important. That's a jot. That's a small letter. It's like an apostrophe. Now, a tittle is, in our modern typeface terminology, a serif. That's something that's added to the letter. Let me show you here what this is. Your Hebrew lesson for the day. Of course, you read Hebrew from right to left. That is, from this way to this way. So this is a dalet, and this is a resh. The only thing corresponding to our letter D and our letter R. This right here is a tittle. It's a serif. It's something added. I mean, you can't tell. There's not a great deal of distinction between those two letters. Neither with these. This is a bait. This is a kof, corresponding to our B and our K. Now, this is the tittle. That's the little portion of the letter that distinguishes one from another. Jesus says, even the smallest portion, the little least stroke of the pen, that's important to God. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that Scripture has tremendous, tremendous authority. He's saying that the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen, it is all critically important to God. Further, he says, speaking of the duration of scriptural authority, verse 18, that until heaven and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished, God's word remains intact and authoritative. Now, when's that going to take place? Well, when everything is fulfilled in Scripture. When all of those Old Testament prophecies talking about the coming of the kingdom, the reigning of the Messiah, the judgment of sin, the judgment of the nations, when all of that has taken place, then will Scripture lose its authority? Well, in essence, it will never lose its authority because Scripture talks about eternity. It will always have authority. So even the smallest thing that's in Scripture is authoritative for us forever. Certainly for all of our days. Do you see that? So for Jesus, it was important to submit to Scripture. It was important to obey Scripture. It was important to teach Scripture. When Jesus dealt with Satan, how did he defeat him? By Scripture. When Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders, how did he deal with them? He says, compare my words and my works with what? With Scripture. Jesus had an exceptionally high view of Scripture. Now, folks, this is all important. All of this is important, and here's why. Here's the kernel. Don't miss it right here. This is why all of this is important, because the people in this crowd were saying, Jesus, I'm not sure who you are because you don't measure up to our religious leaders. Oh. It wasn't that they were comparing Jesus with Scripture. They were comparing Jesus with what the religious leaders were telling them was important. Look with me at the next verse, verse 19. We're talking now about the response to Scripture's authority, and we're going to see here in these two verses how the religious leaders were treating Scripture. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, certainly here, Jesus is telling us that there are going to be rewards. There are going to be gradations of reward and blessing for those people who teach and practice Scripture faithfully, with integrity, down to the very smallest thing. Those people that are true and faithful and honest, dealing with integrity with the Scriptures in the very smallest of things, both in their own life and in what they say in teaching and instructing others, those people will be richly rewarded. Those that do not will not be so rewarded. Now, that is in this verse, but that's not what's most important. What's most important begins with the verb Jesus uses at the beginning at verse 19. Look at it. NIV translates it, breaks. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now, the word breaks, as it's translated there, is a good translation, but it's misleading. It's the word luo. Anybody who's had Greek has studied the verb luo. That's the standard of Greek conjugation. This particular word can be justifiably translated breaks. But it's misleading because it implies somebody who is not just putting aside, but is breaking the law. Somebody who is flagrantly disobeying the law. With the connotation behind it, anybody who intentionally says, no, I'm not going to do what God says in His Word, and teaches other people like that, they're not going to be receiving the blessing that God intends. Well, that's a little strong. Rather than rejecting Scripture, we could better translate this, whoever relaxes Scripture. You see, this is what the Pharisees were doing. And it's so subtle. What the Old Testament told us is that there was no way for us to get to God. And at every turn, Scripture, the Old Testament, was revealing sin. My. The Pharisees were saying, we got to get a handle on this. We got to manage this problem somehow. And so they developed this system that, in effect, didn't reject the law, but it relaxed the law. You see, God's holy standard was not right there in front of their face. It was on a shelf. It was tucked away over here. And what they focused on were the do's and don'ts. Jesus says, what's most important as we look at Scripture is understanding that we have no right to relax it. What Jesus is seeking to do is to bring a heightened awareness of the uncompromising holiness of God. Jesus says, I don't want to abolish the law. I want to restore the law to its rightful place. I want the law to reveal sin. I want the law to speak to us in such a way that we realize sin means death. And there is a creation, a salivating desire for us, for God to do something, to step in, to intervene, to provide us with a substitute, to help us out. Jesus says, that's what Scripture is purposed to do, to show us we can't do it on our own. So God wants to, Jesus wants to elevate things to its rightful, holy position that truly reveals the righteousness of God. The high and mighty righteousness of God. Now the Pharisees weren't doing that. Look at verse 20 with me. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you know the Pharisees have they've got a black eye in our culture, don't they? I mean, they get a slam against them. I mean, we even talk about people being Pharisaical, hypocrites. Well, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the hoity-toity. I mean, these were the high and mighty guys. I mean, these were the guys that in the wall, they had all the certificates, and they wore all the nice fancy clothes, and they were influential. These were the movers and the shakers. I mean, for a 10-year-old boy, they would have gone down to the store and spent all their money buying a pack of Pharisee cards, you know, the one with the bubblegum in them. And they would have looked and they would have said, oh, wow, I got a Gamaliel. Hey, you want to trade? There was a longing to be a Pharisee because they were righteous. They were obviously God's blessed people. I mean, they were wealthy as well. Obviously, a person can't be wealthy unless God's blessing is upon him. And look at the life that they live. They've got to be God's special men, right? Jesus says, wait a minute. You want to be in the kingdom, your righteousness has to exceed, surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, in the law, there are 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. You get your scorecard out. Okay, I'm going to beat these Pharisees. I'm going to have 245 this week. Huh? Jesus says, no. That's not the kind of righteousness we're looking for. We're looking for something different. He wants to reorient their thinking. He wants to shake them up and say, the way you've been thinking about what God expects is bogus. It's a lemon vehicle. It don't work. God's got something better in mind. God wants you to have divine righteousness. Not human righteousness. I mean, human righteousness is the kind of stuff that we stack on top of each other. Oh, I've been good to my neighbor, and I didn't swear at all today, and I've never murdered anybody. That's human righteousness. Isaiah 64, God tells us what he thinks about human righteousness. Isaiah 64. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We look at our life and we think, man, we've arrived. But how we get there is by comparing ourselves with other people, not according to Scripture. And so what God says, what Jesus is yearning for right here, is that we look and we base our life on Scripture. And that is our comparison. Am I measuring up? No, we never will. Let me give you an example of one who saw this, finally recognized it, and humbled himself before the Lord. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, if you happen to have a New Testament there, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul had a lot of things going for him in his Jewish Pharisee-ness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone... else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What a list. I mean, here he says, he was circumcised on the eighth day. I ain't no proselyte, is what he's saying. I'm the original stuff. Then he says that he is of the people of Israel, not a Gentile. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that didn't defect. They weren't the traitors. They weren't the ones that became the Samaritans. They weren't of the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He was a Benjamite. He was one of God's special people, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a dad and a mom who were both Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He had all the credentials. He had all the ribbons on his robe. He had all of the status. As for zeal persecuting the church, this wasn't some lollygagger sitting on the fence kind of guy. This was the kind of guy that was doing what God was calling him to do. Or so he thought. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, in regard to the law, I was without sin. But then he met Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus reoriented him. He said, man, you've been living a lemon. Let me show you what I really expect. And when Paul saw what Jesus offered, and he saw all of the stuff he'd been stacking up in his human righteousness, he said, all of this stuff that I thought was an asset to me is a liability. All of this stuff is keeping me from true righteousness. Paul said, I cashed it in. I gave it all back. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul saw it. He looked at Scripture. He saw the demand of God. He looked at his own life and he saw nothing but sin. And he said, I am a dead man. Unless God intervenes, unless God provides me dinner, my salivating for a substitute is of no avail. But you see, that's what Jesus did. He came to complete what the law started. He came to give us what we couldn't earn ourselves. Now, isn't that a neat history lesson? Isn't that a neat Bible story? So what? I said that to myself. I had pages and pages of notes spread out over my desk, and I sat back and I said, so what? So I put them all in a pile, put them in a notebook, got out a fresh piece of paper, and I wrote it on my paper. So what? Here's the question I asked myself. How do I relax God's law? Think about it. The Pharisees were guilty of relaxing God's law. Oh, they didn't reject it. No, don't misunderstand. They didn't reject it. They didn't push it aside. They didn't purposefully and intentionally disobey God's word. They just relaxed it a little bit. They made it easier to take care of, right? Isn't that what we do? Do you relax God's word? Think about it. How do you relax God's word? I know you don't reject God's word, right? but we relax it, don't we? This is how I relax God's word. I relax his word when I excuse my own sin. I relax God's word when I assume privileges as a card-carrying member of the kingdom, and I get this bogus idea in my head, well, I'm one of God's kids. I can do that, right? God loves me. He's going to forgive me, right? I can do this, right? Don't believe a word of it. I relax God's law, his word, when I pick and choose what I want to follow and obey. Do you do that? Do you know you need to be doing this or you need not to be doing that? You need to be saying this. You need to speak with this person. God's convicted you about an attitude that you have or something that's motivating you to do or say this or that. I relax God's word when I focus on externals. I think we all do that. We look at some person and we judge them, we pigeonhole them by what they say, by what they do, by what they wear, by where they go, by how they spend their money. We make a judgment and we look at our own life and we do the same thing. We say, well, God, look at all the things I'm doing, or look at the money I'm giving, or look at all of these neat things in my life. And we look at the external stuff rather than looking at the heart. See, what Jesus is interested in is not a list of do's and don'ts. He's interested in true divine righteousness that touches our heart, it touches our mind, it touches our motives. How do you relax God's word? Father, you've been so good to us. We do not deserve your grace. And yet you pour it out on us unconditionally. You lavish us with it. Father, I thank you for what the Lord Jesus did to reorient all of us, to realize that everything goes back to Scripture. It's unchanging. It is the authoritative Word of God. All Scripture is inspired and profitable, Paul wrote Timothy. And we know, Father, that every word is intended and purposed by you for our good and for our benefit and indeed your glory. I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning, dealing with a difficult passage, because it cuts right to the quick of who we are, because it's so easy for us to pile our human righteousness on top of itself. And yet it's a liability to us from seeing what is really expected from us. Cause us to hunger and thirst, to salivate after true righteousness. For Father, your word declares over and over and over again that sin undealt with brings death. Well, it'll always bring death. But Jesus paid the price on our behalf. Thank you for these thoughts and the direction change in our life that will result from it. In Jesus' name.